First God, we're grateful for the time that we had this morning for thinking about the ways that you interact with us. We're grateful for places to be inside, out of the rain and the cold. And pray for those people, our brothers and sisters around the world that are not so protected. Thank you for the gift of this day and pray that it will be a blessing to us, that we may be blessings to others. In Christ's name. Questions from the last couple days?
Four.
Not enough. I mean, well, what do you think would be, what do you think would be the reaction today if you tried to?
Oh.
I think it would be unthinkable for most people, because most people have even no sense of a canonization process. That's my own. I'm foggy in my recollection of the Apocrypha. Those intertestamental books between Old and New Testament that are accepted as scripture by the Catholics. And I would like to read that. I was thinking of that yesterday. Read that again about that whole process. They have more books in their Bible than we do as Protestants. But I don't recall it well. Well, that was one of the three criteria used at that time. We would certainly have to use different criteria, right? Yeah. Or
the daughters of
the beginning of chapter 6 of Genesis.
That was it. No. Were they different people than Adam and Eve's progeny?
The read it in RSV. It's kind of a funny translation of Good News. Beginning of chapter 6, about first two verses. Yeah.
Okay. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, but his day shall be numbered. But his day shall be 120 years.
Nobody knows what to do with that. I mean, from all the things I've read, it's a question that comes up a lot when people study Genesis. They say, who the heck were these supernatural beings or these sons of God? And, that's... nobody knows.
It's always bothered me, though.
Your question about is that Adam? Adam is... the word for ground is Adama. And Adam is sort of a play on that. God formed this man out of the ground. And you don't get that. See, where do you first see that? Find Adam.
In the third chapter.
You get into all sorts of questions about this.
First thing we said, there were two stories in the first chapter and the second story.
Let's come back to this when we talk about thinking Hebrew, which I think maybe we'll get to today. We may skip some of the stuff I'd planned for in between that. Because these are questions that come up all the time. They're important questions. Okay, other questions?
You said yesterday that there were other gospels.
Mm-hmm.
Do they exist?
Mm-hmm. We don't have them. They don't exist in the Holden Library, but they exist in other theological libraries. Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, and make fascinating, interesting, sometimes bizarre reading.
Let's see if we can get. So those were rejected.
Right. Well, at different times. And those are what we call New Testament apocryphal books. Apocrypha meaning non-scriptural, right? Like we call them apocrypha. Of course, now many of us have Bibles that say with apocrypha. That's the Old Testament apocrypha, the books that come between our testaments, called the intertestamental period, roughly between 400 BC and the time of Christ. So if somebody just mentions the Apocrypha, they're talking about that stuff, the Old Testament Apocrypha, but the Gospels, like Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Infancy, is New Testament Apocrypha, much less well-known, used really only kind of for study, not considered scripture by anybody that I know of.
Sometimes, like the Roman Catholic, I had a roommate, and she went and got a book watching because this has the Apocrypha, they're looking up someone in the magazines or something, and she just, that's what she gets called.
Yeah, that would be the Old Testament Apocrypha. If somebody just says the Apocrypha, they're not talking about the Gospels that were rejected, they're talking about this intertestamental stuff.
What are the subjects of those seven books?
Well, a lot of history of that time, from 400 BC down to Jesus. Maybe we could have a session or two on the intertestamental times. I know people in our church in Stillwater were real interested in that. We had two different classes on that stuff. It's during that time that the whole idea of Satan, really, as we sort of think of Satan today, was developed, and other different theological concepts get developed in that intertestamental period. If you're interested, maybe we could talk about that this afternoon. We talk about electives if you want to bring that up again. There. Okay, Reed had a. Can you formulate that question again about the names of the books? No.
Well, I was just curious about it. You know, back in that time where there weren't that many scholars as to how the books themselves actually got authored and titled, I guess.
I thought your question was...
I thought you wrote it down.
Well, I did sort of write it down. That, you know, how do we know who wrote Matthew, or who wrote whatever? Was that part of the question? And it's a good question, because most of the... I mean, in our Bibles today, there'd be a title page of each book that says the Gospel according to Matthew. Well, that when these were being circulated around the ancient Near East, early on, they didn't have those titles. And it's been a process back of tradition and of scholarship trying to figure out who indeed authored these. Now, the Gospels, there's, you know, biblical scholars, you know, part of their, you know, their doctoral dissertations and just the fun of is proving traditions wrong. There's been a lot of attempts to prove that, you know, Matthew didn't write Matthew, but generally accepted that Matthew the tax collector indeed may well have been the essential author of that book. He very likely was educated, could write as a tax collector. And then it's, if you go to like the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, and when we get to Bible tools, I'll have these out on display for you, and read about authors of books. It's really, I think, quite fascinating reading the way that scholars have figured out whether or not it's likely that Matthew was the author. Things like, the Gospel of Mark very well have been written by John Mark that's mentioned in Acts, and ancient manuscripts have said that Mark was writing Peter's preaching material. So what we have in Mark is essentially the sermons of Peter. And again, this is all likely. Nobody really knows.
That's all the data, too.
They're
fairly strong on both sides.
Many of these are, you know, who wrote what. John is one that's really debated. There's good internal evidence for many reasons that it was probably not written until at least 90 or 100 AD, which would make the Apostle John a very, very old man. My New Testament professor felt that the Gospel of John was written by Lazarus. And that's a theory I've read only one or two other places.
Sure.
Sure.
Well, books like the Pentateuch, the theory is that there were these different stories. I'm not saying they weren't true, but stories circulating. At some point, someone decided they would write these down, edit them, pulling several stories together, leaving parts of both in. And we have no idea. I mean, these are really anonymous sort of people. In the book of Jeremiah, we have all these writings attributed to Jeremiah, probably were. And then there's some narrative passages about Baruch, his sort of secretary. And so it's believed that Baruch did the actual writing down of most of Jeremiah. Isaiah is presumably the first 39 chapters, primarily the words and actions of the prophet Isaiah. And then 40 through 66, there scholars have long involved arguments why this is not Isaiah's work, but it's people who would be from what they call the Isaiah school, his sort of train of thought, but centuries later. And it got edited onto the original stuff of Isaiah, and we call the whole book Isaiah. But there's really strong evidence that he had nothing to do with the later chapters. Hosea, Amos, at least Amos, probably what's in Amos is most of it attributed to that prophet. But it's they're huge, huge questions. I mean, you spend a lot of time in seminary classes on Old and New Testament studying questions of who wrote it and why, and do you think this is original and why not? And I'm not sure a lot of that's tremendously helpful. But, it's interesting to read short accounts of that stuff.
Do they credit divine inspiration to any of that?
Well, different people...
I mean, if... For say you had an illiterate person that came to title one of the books in the Bible, only through divine inspiration could have done that. Is that any kind of argument?
You mean that someone who couldn't even read would take this book and said, "Oh, God's telling me this book was written by Matthew"? Is that?
No,
is
that. Someone would author a book.
Oh, I see. I've not heard that argument. Could be. Generally, the argument about divine inspiration is that God, and we're going to talk about that pretty quickly here, but people who would say, yes, they are written by human people, but just writing straight God's words, they don't make it necessarily illiterate people, but just, there's a painting, I think, by Raphael of Luke, I think. Has anybody seen this? And there's this little angel sort of right about there telling him what to write. And so he is purely a secretary. And that's one theory of divine inspiration. And I would think a fairly prevalent one still today. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit.
I went to a Bible study in the summer Jesus' words, that Beatitudes were not all one sermon, that they were little bits of sermons, mm-hmm. and they were all gathered together in one group. And maybe all the sayings that we have of Jesus were not said in that order or mm-hmm. in just that way. Still, it's guessing.
Yeah, one of the early comments about the book of Mark, like from about late in the second century, says Mark took Peter's preaching material and essentially wrote that down, all the events of Jesus' life, but not in the correct order. I mean, it's just stated there, even in the second century, that he got the stuff down, he wasn't concerned, though, about getting it in the right order.
Well, I'll get
to
that now.
Yeah. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, we find it in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, and then the same material in Luke. And in Luke, Jesus is on the plain, not on the mount.
No.
Maybe give the same sermons, or maybe it was a plateau.
Maybe every 3 years you give the same
Well, no, not that kind of plane. That's like
Fair Lady.
Yeah, well that's you know, what is, I can't even draw a plane, but okay, this is a plane here. Okay, do you know what that is? A fruited plane. A whale. It's not a whale, it's a, okay, it's a plane. Okay, this is Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and this is the flight to Egypt. And you know who this is? This is Pontius the pilot. Okay, I'm glad we got that on the tape.
Mm-hmm. Last summer I heard Coretta Scott King giving mm-hmm. a talk, and she was mostly talking about peace. And she used a lot of excerpts from Martin Luther King stuff. And it was exciting. It took little bits of his things from all over the place and put it into one sort of 1 hour lecture. And it was exciting in a way, but it wasn't as exciting as hearing Martin Luther King. And it sort of seemed like reading Isaiah, you know, mm-hmm. little sections taken from various things that he did. And then it's pretty exciting, but it would have been a lot more exciting to hear Isaiah. But it just seemed like a...
That's a good illustration.
I can just remember, I mean, I didn't think of that until she was done speaking, and I was like, wow, this is just like reading Isaiah.
Hmm. Done? Okay. I was going to mention, like, there's a lot of controversy over books like 2 Peter, 2 Timothy. I mean, who wrote those, when they were written, and whether those are important questions or not. I just want to say that there are real questions. That many scholars would say Peter certainly did not write 2 Peter, may probably have not written 1 Peter, but... Well, they would argue from the questions that are addressed in 2 Peter, and say these are questions that came up in the 2nd century that wouldn't have made any sense during Peter's lifetime, and other.
Can you project why they would call it in there?
Well, because somebody wanted. I mean, one theory would be somebody wanted to get it into the Bible, and it had to be. Apostolic authorship, mm-hmm. and so they'd say, well, Peter wrote this, or at least it's certainly what Peter would have written had he been here today dealing with these.
Well, isn't it a way of honoring the teacher person that you would write something and actually credit okay. it to their name?
Often, I mean, they call them sort of Johannine schools, people who were followers of the Apostle John, or Petrine schools, people who really followed Peter. Keeping his words alive and things like that. Yeah. Anything else? Good question. Okay, let's I'd like three volunteer readers. There are no biblical names in these. Okay, here is... I think let's hear them first and see if we can figure out what's going on. Lisa, go ahead. Here's the story in... straight narrative. A great fire raged through the northeast residential area of Centerville today, taking hundreds of lives and destroying millions of dollars worth of property. A strong north wind hampered the efforts of the firefighters to bring the flames under control. Tonight, hundreds of Red Cross workers converged on the charred city to bring aid to the stricken citizens. Okay, personification, loud voices of flames. Are these true?
I'm the representation of a forest fire.
Okay. Are each of these different accounts true accounts of this fire in Centerville? These are from taken from the second lesson in the Bethel series, for those of you who are familiar with that. Harley Swiggin is the author. He suggested that 200 years from now, somebody's going to, I mean, without some... Someone could read the one that Julia read, "Remember the garden in the days of its splendor, before the evil days came, when the sky was reddened, etc., etc., when an enemy came upon us and joined forces with nature's breath." He suggested 200 years, some archaeologist is going to come upon this, and if this person has a hang-up on communism, is going to see all sorts of things in there and misunderstand this entirely. Cursed hour, red angels, all that sort of thing. In a newspaper, shifting gears a little bit, what kinds of writing do we find? Okay, but
editorial.
Okay, we have editorial. What else?
Funnies.
Okay, we have funnies.
Commentaries.
Okay. Weddings?
Weather.
Weather.
Dear Abby.
Dear Abby. Personal.
Business.
Okay. You're forgetting the most important one?
Sports.
The church page.
TV guy, yeah. Now we have the least important one, the church page.
Do you have news yet?
Well, repertory, news. A little bit of news in a newspaper.
Reviews.
Reviews. Recipes. Well, that's
trivia.
Pardon me? An index.
Okay.
Well, that's, you get the idea. That in one daily newspaper, you may have all these things and others that we didn't think of. Do you read them all the same way? Yeah, well, yeah, if you read them all. I mean, do you read... Maybe you do. I was going to say, do you read the news the same way you read editorials? You probably ought to. But, okay. Ads, personal sports, TV. You know what you're reading, usually. I mean, when you're reading Dear Abby, you know you're reading Dear Abby. You're going to read it a certain way. In the Bible, we have 66 books, and within even some of the books, we have several different kinds of writing. And if you know what you're reading, it helps you figure out how you should be reading it. Let's see. I think this is a piece, I think, probably the first one I've handed out to you, that's worth hanging on to. And it's one of the best things I think that Swigum does in the Bethel series. Giving different types of biblical writing. Thank you. This is the one with writing on it. I'm glad I got this one back. Should have taped it in. Okay, everybody able to see one? Were there any extras for back there or not? If you get where you can see one, and then if you want one later, I can make another copy. Okay. First one, fairly straight, though I would guess that Luke is not just writing history for the sake of writing history. He's got a story he wants to tell for a certain reason. Second one, pretty interesting. Can anybody figure out what's going on here, that one, among the clans of Reuben, from the book? It's from the book of Judges. You have that written on there, right? Judges, okay.
I know the story well. Those are the people that didn't join in on the fight, I think.
Okay.
And so they're chastised with this biblical kind of sneering.
Okay. At this time during Judges, the people of Israel are a loose confederation of family, tribal families, and not really a nation like they become later. And they would band together every once in a while when they would have a crisis. Usually the crisis was an enemy of some sort, and they'd send out word, hey, we've got to fight these guys coming in. And so word has gone out, send your men over here, we've got a fight. And then this is after the battle, and it is, as Jim said, contempt for the tribes who didn't join in the fight. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Gilead stayed over there where they were, and they stayed farming and said, well, it's, you know, we're really not that affected, so we didn't come to help. Dan stayed by the sea. Dan, why did he abide with the ships as the tribe of Dan? Why didn't they come and help? And just because it's listed in poetic form doesn't mean it's not true. If anything, for the Hebrew mind, if you see it in poetic form, it's more true, if anything, or more important. Zebulun is a people that jeopardized their lives to the death. Naphtali too. They came out. They joined the fight. They're being praised for that. Okay. Isaiah, personification. Mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I think we understand that as this is going to be a time of great joy. Not many of us are going to read that literally, that the mountains are going to sing.
You never heard?
Okay. Judges chapter 9, historical allusion through fable. Okay, this also comes from the time of the Judges, when we had a loose confederation and no real king. The judges were charismatic leaders, charismatic. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon them, usually when there was a crisis, and the judges generally were the people who led the people in battle. And then after the battle was over, the judge was supposed to kind of go, you know, back to whatever he or she was doing before, and then there were women or a woman, and not set up as a king. But after Gideon died, his oldest son, Abimelech, wanted to be made king, killed all his brothers or stepbrothers, except for one. Jetham, the youngest son, escaped. And this is Jotham. Did I say Jotham? Jotham went and called to the men of Shechem and called out this fable, because the men of Shechem had chosen or we're going to choose Gideon to be their king. And he's, and his point here is you've picked the worst possible person to be the king if you're going to bother having a king. It's really a document here for the anti-king forces. I think really attractively phrased. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, the next one, allegory. Dan talked a little bit about allegory last night. One thing stands for another. What's the psalmist talking about, or who's he, or she, probably he, talking about here? Who came out of Egypt?
Israelites.
Okay, Israelites came out, settled the land. It sent out its branches to the sea, probably the Mediterranean, and its roots to the river, possibly the Euphrates. Anyhow, covered all that land. Why then hast thou broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? Probably written from a time when they had were either in exile or at least had suffered some sort of catastrophe, military defeat, more than likely. Okay? This last one is one of my favorites. Have any of you ever played with this one before? Ecclesiastes 12? This last one is one of my favorites. Have any of you ever played with this one before? Ecclesiastes 12?
The first anatomical lesson that I ever had was this one. Going through all parts of the body.
Okay. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Okay. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, and what most, many certainly, people believe this is a picture of old age. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Before the luster and the joy and the sunshine are gone, stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. It rains, it's better, it rains again. Not that all old age is like this, but certainly for my own father's illness the last couple of years, it was the rain came after the, I mean, the clouds returned after the rain. One thing would get straightened out and something else would go wrong. I mean, he was in his 80s. And it was just sort of one thing after the other. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble. Okay, what's that? If we're dealing with parts of the body here.
The arms that defend us.
Okay, the arms hands or the hands. How about the strong men are bent? Can you guess? Nobody knows for sure, so it's not really that there's a right or wrong answer. Okay, legs. The grinders cease because they are few. That's an easy one, okay. And those that look through the windows are dimmed. The eyes. And the doors on the street are shut. Now there's two options here. Either the ears aren't working so well or constipation. Okay. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the voice of a bird. When the sound of the grinding is low, that's kind of hard to figure. Anybody?
Evening.
Pardon me?
Evening.
Oh, what about evening?
Are these supposed to be parts of the
mind? Yeah, I think so. No. Well, Swiggum suggests that it's hard to hear conversation. I don't know about that. One rises up at the voice of the bird. Don't sleep well.
That's why I said evening.
Or don't sleep late. All the daughters of song are brought low, again, probably hearing. They're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. No one really knows, you know, too much about that. The almond tree blossoms. What color are almond blossoms?
White.
White, okay. Hair turning white.
The grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails. Well, he's suggesting sexual functioning. I think that's kind of an interesting grasshopper. All of you men who can recall being 17. Okay. And then the other stuff is kind of esoteric. Well, maybe all of it is, but you know, some really incredible imagery and symbolism here, I think.
Yeah, beautiful poem.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Mm-hmm. The spirit returns to God who gave it. So the point that I think is obvious is that we have a lot of different types of writing in Scripture. One is not more true than other. If you try to read everything in Scripture as straight historical narrative, then I think you're not taking Scripture very seriously. That you, if you're not trying to read it as it was intended. If you're trying to, in Psalm 80, there, the second last one, if you're trying to talk about a vine, you're missing the boat. Okay, agreed? Okay, I don't think. Anybody want to raise any more questions? Or?
These are so definite, or it gets complicated, just like Jesus walking in the water.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounds like it's worth a recording, but maybe it's a poetic narrative to confess the lordship of Christ over nature. It doesn't quite fit in this.
Mm-hmm.
You can.
That's the way I grew up with learning the parables, hearing them as a child. I thought those things actually happened. I don't remember at what age. I think it was in high school before somebody said, no, they didn't. But they didn't really go plant the prophecy. That Jesus, you know, that's what I grew up with.
Uh-huh.
But Dan, if I can believe that the bread turns to flesh, I can also believe Jesus walked on the water.
Probably by lunchtime.
Yeah.
Okay, related to this is the whole idea of thinking Hebrew. And that was listed on our syllabus, it's coming a little later, but I think it's appropriate that we do it now. That in broad categories, I think we can define the way people in this world think in two categories, Western and Eastern. And ours is Western, our whole culture, widely influenced by Greek thinking, as opposed to Oriental or Hebraic thinking. And our scriptures were written by Hebraic thinkers. Israelites or Jews, with the exception of Luke, Acts, was probably written by a Gentile, but still living in a Hebrew-type culture, an Eastern culture. So that the more that we can think like the writers of Scripture, I think the more we're going to get out of it, the more seriously we're going to take Scripture. I mean, all of this that we're doing is because we want to take Scripture seriously. To me, the person who says, all I care about is what the Holy Spirit inspires my brain to read when I read this, I think that person is the one who's not taking scripture seriously. That's my opinion. Okay, some of the differences between Greek, okay, that's us. It's interesting to hear Oriental thinkers interpret scripture. Japanese Christians, I think, just a much more natural understanding of what scripture is all about. They don't have to retranslate it. And I don't think I'm very good, but I'm working hard on I'm trying to think like a Hebrew. Greek, the abstract thinkers, and Hebrew, very concrete. And my favorite example of this that Swiggum gave in the Bethel series is trying to explain the origin of, or the reason that a boy became a juvenile delinquent. And we would say, if you have a situation where the father figure is largely absent from the place of residence and is physically and verbally abusive when he is home, and a mother who alternates between smother love and neglect, you will wind up with a child that is socially maladjusted. And the Hebrew would say, if you cross a garlic with an onion, don't expect a sweet-smelling rose. Okay? And then we come and we read that sentence literally, with our Greek minds, if you cross an onion with a garlic, can you do that? So that's abstract versus concrete. We have a strong emphasis on the individual, the self-made man. And strong emphasis on community in Eastern societies. The worst thing that could happen in Old Testament times, what would, if you had a skin disease or leprosy, something like that, you were put out of the camp, okay, out of the community, cast out into the darkness. You're out of the community, you were just out of it. I mean, for Westerners, okay, you can't be with the community, you get to go out to the Wild West and frontier and be by yourself, and that's wonderful, and that's what we're all about, okay?
Can you back up just a minute to the abstract versus the concrete? Your examples to me illustrate the exact opposite, that if we're concrete thinkers, we would look at that passage about crossing the onion and the garlic and say, what? Because we're not abstract enough to think of it. Aren't the Hebraic thinkers more poetic, more gestalt-oriented, more abstract thinkers? And we're more concrete, taking things literally, that we can't understand their imagery.
That's what I was thinking.
Okay, maybe I was thinking of abstract language with lots of adjectives and things like that versus picture language. Maybe would that be better?
Picture language does have lots of abstract languages,
Well,
I think it may have something, obviously, the problem definitions, but it may have something to do with the rational scientific way of looking at nature, constructing a model. In trying to apply that model to different situations, abstracting basic principles from the situation, be it the natural world or from the human realm, psychology, and applying those principles to explain or to predict human behavior or behavior in the world, taking the world apart and putting it back together.
Okay, so maybe another way would be analytical.
Maybe, yeah. I don't know if that's the sense you're trying to convey, Bill. Maybe I'm just throwing in a red herring here.
I don't know what the best words are, but if we look at Genesis, and if we agree that the point of those creation stories are God was the creator and God thought it was good. I think the pictures that we have in Genesis 1 and 2 are very beautiful ways of doing that, ways that wouldn't come naturally to us. We would say the prime mover started something or other. See, what we want to do is what I want to do and what you want to do is make it into one word. This difference from this difference. And maybe that's just another example of our Greek way of...
Yeah, I guess I just don't really understand the difference that you're trying to portray, but just go, keep going.
Okay,
and
okay.
Just scientifically, that's...
Yeah, that would work for me.
Okay.
In the example you gave, you're trying to prove why this person is the way he or she is, and you went through a long explanation of how it would be scientifically that way.
Okay. All right, we'll come back to that if it's still... as I mentioned, if we want to really be accurate and stress the truth of something, we're going to put it in prose. Something is really important, they're likely to put it in poetic form. We tend to look at poetry and think, well, that may be pretty or something, but it's not necessarily important or not true. They're really... So when we read poetry in the scripture, we can't poo-poo it and say, well, that's just poetry. We need to instead say, ooh, that's poetry. They were really trying to make some strong point here about, you know, the contempt for the tribes that didn't show up. That was pretty darn important to them. Okay. Over the Hebrews would... We want to make principles, and I certainly do, and I do it all the time, and I'm sure you'll catch me, about things out of Scripture, and I would say that the Hebrews are less concerned about universalizing advice. Something that's always bothered me in two different places in the Gospels. One place Jesus says, those who are not with us, those who are not against us are for us. In other words, the neutral people, you know, they're okay. In another place he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. The neutral people are against you. And that just bothers the heck out of me, that sort of inconsistency. And it, from what I've read, it wouldn't bother a Hebrew person. In Genesis, we read those first two chapters and we think there seem to be some contradictions here. Who came first, people or the plants? And the Hebrew just, as I understand it, wouldn't even mess with the contradiction. Said, well, that's not what the point of the story is anyhow. The point of the story, obviously, is that God is a creator. Don't worry about these details. So for me, the whole battle between creationists, those who want to teach in our high school biology classes, the creation stories from Genesis, in my opinion, are missing the point that I don't see a contradiction between theories of evolution and the creation stories in Genesis because I don't think they're answering the same question. I think the question that's being answered in Genesis is not how were things created or when. I don't think those questions are important at all. The question there is who created and what was the evaluation of that. Theory of evolution is how did this happen. So in my own opinion, I just think they're not dealing with the same question. So we don't need to be excited about seeming contradictions. That's how I look at it. Here are some modern differences, and they're not identical to this, but I think they're helpful. From a Vietnamese man, giving some of the differences between current Eastern sort of thinking and our Western sort of thinking. Questions or comments on any of this stuff? Yeah, that's how I feel about it, too. And you know, how much these are relevant to each of us individually is... I think it may be helpful in just giving some general outlines, or at least another recognition that people in different parts of the world think about life differently. I think for a lot of, like at least my confirmation kids, when I would talk about this, it had never occurred to them that everybody didn't think like they did. Or a few of them realized that nobody thought like they did. We have just a few minutes left. Did you have fun reading the Book of Jonah? Short little book there. What's going on in that book? In a sentence or two? About primarily. Okay, rejecting God's call. Okay, that's an important theme in there.
But God can change his mind.
Okay, God can change his mind. That's another important, interesting idea in there. The probable setting for the Book of Jonah comes from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. When the people had come back out of, some of the people had come back out of exile and were trying to figure out what they had done wrong to have to be punished by God to go into exile. And they didn't want to do it again, and so they went back and they were reading the law, as we read yesterday, and said, we have really got to follow this straight. And one of the things they did was saw that God had centuries earlier said, or at least as it was written down, that you should not intermarry with other peoples and that sort of thing. So they all got together, they divorced all their foreign wives, sent their wives off and their children, and it was a strong emphasis on purity, intolerance, that we are the chosen people of God, we must have nothing to do with the rest of the world. And it's my belief, and I didn't think of this, but that many scholars believe that Jonah was written as an antidote to this isolationist, nationalist feeling that is leaving the rest of the world out. Unlike in Isaiah, where it says you are to be a light to the nations, or the original call to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless you and make your name great, so that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Blessed. Chosen people of God, yes, but what for? For special privilege? No. For special responsibility to tell about God to the rest of the world. And they've missed the point. And they're being so exclusive. And so it's felt that this is a parable written to say that God's love is wide enough to include everybody, even Nineveh, which was the symbol of the worst possible. I mean, it was. I led this in a Bible study a few weeks ago that I think it would be like, if I woke up in the middle of the night and had this feeling that God was telling me I should go to Tehran and preach about Jesus. I mean, that would be the last place I would want to go and say, well, hi, I'm a Presbyterian, and thought you guys should get the boat, get in the picture here that Jesus is really the way to go. And but I do believe that God cares about those people in Iran. Just don't send me there. But
we have
to
about Minneapolis.
Okay, yeah, that's reasonable. You'd probably be killed in Minneapolis too. Yeah. Okay. Now, unfortunately, it's just a beautiful story. It has wonderful things to teach us. And for a long time, we spent all our energy arguing over those fish. It's an incredible waste. Now, I believe that certainly that this could have literally happened. I have no problem believing that. But I don't think that's the point. I mean, I don't think we need to do that. I mean, I believe, as I said in the Bible study, I believe Jonah could have swallowed the whale if God wanted. Or as the old bad joke goes, it's easy to believe Jonah was swallowed by the whale, especially since he was one of the minor prophets. And he fit in there easily. But there are so many problems with reading this historically that it seems to me just missed the point. Besides all the miracles that need to happen, it says that the city was 3 days' journey in breadth, 3 days to walk across this city. Dan, relate what you said before about that, about Los Angeles and the mission.
The California missions were a day apart. So to the farthest ends of the LA area has a mission on each side, so it's a 1 day's journey. So it would be 33 times as large as a whole.
Today,
yeah.
The city would have to been an incredible city.
Santa Monica, Toronto, San Gabriel.
And I mean, another implausibility is that immediately all the residents repented and turned to God, and we have no records of that, no Assyrian records of that. I mean, just a lot of problems that I don't want to spend a lot of time on, but it seemed, because my point is not to spend the time on that, but to understand what is, maybe this is just a parable, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. And none of us, or most of us, don't argue that indeed there was a man who went down from Jericho. We recognize Jesus was telling a story that has some gospel in it. And that's what I think Jonah is all about, and I think the more we can recognize those things in Scripture, the less problems we have. The fewer Greek questions that would never occur to Hebrew people, we're busy always asking. And sometimes I think maybe that's a cop-out when I'm teaching Bible classes and they say, well, what about? And I say, well, that's a Greek question. We don't need to deal with that one. Okay. Now, have you got the riddle figured out? Even after reading Jonah? It's written out. Okay. Somebody's going to get it by lunchtime, I think. Okay.
One little aspect is one place where he has self-pity. He goes outside, Jonah sits there and feels sorry for himself because things didn't go his way. Uh-huh. And first God saves him, but then lets the plant wither and really teaches him a lesson. Self-pity is just not the way to go.
Oh, Jonah is one of the most disgusting characters in all of literature, as far as unattractive, terrible fellow. Compared with all these other, all the pagans, the sailors on the ship, they they turn to God when they realize, and the people of Nineveh repent immediately, but Jonah is angry because God had mercy.